Proverbs chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house, still tender and only child of my mother, he taught me and said, "Lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live."
Tim Burke had dreamed of being a professional baseball player from the time he was a small child. And you know, that's something that a lot of young boys do and may do it even up through middle school, some even into high school. But Tim worked at it. He sacrificed for it. And he made it into the big leagues. He became a successful pitcher for the Montreal Expos. He had what every kid that dreams of being a baseball player would ever hope for. Well, Tim and his wife decided that they wanted to start a family. But they found out that they could not have children naturally, so they decided to adopt. Tim and his wife decided to adopt in a way that wasn't easy. They decided to adopt four children, four special needs children, four special needs international children. You know, for most of us, just adopting one child would be enough of a challenge in itself. Adopting special needs children is a whole nother level, but adopting special needs children who are international, who come from a different kind of background, different culture, different language, that's a real challenge. Some of you may be aware of the writings of George Barna. He's written, I don't know, a couple dozen or more books dealing with religious matters over the last 20 plus years. I serve on a board with his wife, Nancy Barna. They adopted three international special needs children, and it has been a challenge for them. Well, Tim Burke wanted to be a good father and a good husband. But you know, the life of a professional athlete, you're on the road a lot. You're from town to town. Your schedule during season certainly is up in the air all the time. You're here for a few days, you're there for a few days, you're home for a period of time, but then you're gone again. This grueling schedule caused Tim to realize that he couldn't continue it and be the kind of father and husband that he knew he needed to be. And so he made the very difficult decision after a long period of soul searching and prayer. He decided to give up professional baseball. At his last game, when it was over and he headed back into the locker room, the reporters surrounded him, and they wanted to know why he would give this up. And he said, "You know, the Expos and professional baseball is going to get along just fine without me." But he said, "I'm the only father my kids have, and I'm the only husband my wife has." He says, "They need me a lot more than professional baseball needs me." It's understandable why many people considered Tim Burke's decision to be absolutely unbelievable. After all, he had worked all his life, from the time he was a child, to break into the big leagues. And he'd not only made it, he wasn't in a farm league, he was in the majors, and he was a successful pitcher. He was giving up something that was the level of success that so many others only dream of. You know, it's said that for every 10,000 young person that wants to become a professional athlete, only one makes it in the professionals. One out of 10,000. How could he give up something that he had spent his whole life working toward, especially when it's something that so few achieve, and quite frankly, something that pays so well? Tim didn't easily make that decision. He knew just how hard it was to reach his level of success. But Tim Burke had higher values. As a result, his family focus, his values, and his sacrifices exemplify a committed husband and father. The commitment of a father to his children is really seen first and foremost in the ultimate model of a father, and that ultimate model is no less than God himself. As Moses reminded Israel of how God had taken them out of Egypt to the very borders of the promised land of Canaan, he reminded them of their fear initially of trying to take that land that God had told them he would give them. And so Moses says here in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and in verses 30 and 31, "The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you as he did for you in Egypt before your very eyes and in the desert. There you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son all the way you went until you reach this place." And God, as father, had not just done that once. You know, scholars think it was somewhere between 18 to 24 months between the time that God redeemed or delivered his people out of Egypt and brought them the first time to the borders of Canaan, the time that they were afraid to go in. And then for another 38 years or so, he took them out through the desert and cared for them completely and brought them back to those borders again. 40 years worth of this carrying them and caring for them as he provided for them and as he fulfilled faithfully his promise to them. This is God's declared intent here in these few words that we find in Deuteronomy. His declared intent to claim Israel as his own children. God is their father, and as their father, he both protects them and provides for them. God was committed to his children Israel's welfare and to his promises to them. Following Father God's example, earthly fathers must give their children their commitment. And I think it's fair to say that the first and foremost thing that any and every father needs to be able and willing to do and to actualize is to commit himself to his children, to what all and whatever that may mean. Part of God's commitment to his children involves promises that he made to them, and these promises were in the form of what the Bible calls blessings. These were unimaginable and loving gifts that only God, their Father, could provide. The first are found as God completes creation in Genesis chapter 1, and they begin in verse 28. There in Genesis chapter 1. And they go on through verse 30. As it says of God, God blessed them and said to them, that is, his creation of people, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, we don't know what all beyond that may have been within the blessing of God, but certainly this was within the blessing of God. And it wasn't the end. Because in Genesis chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3, God promised blessings to Noah and his family following the flood. And then in Genesis chapter 12 and in verses 2 through 3, and again in verse 7, God promised blessings to Abram and his descendants, and in fact, to all humanity. For he says to Abram, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Can you imagine being Abram and hearing these words, but not being able to process them? These were things that went beyond his wildest imaginations of things he could even understand happening. These were the impossible happening. This was far-fetched. But God doesn't stop there. In verse 7, as Abram has traveled a little further, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord there who had appeared to him. And that land, that promised blessing, was that very land of Canaan that his descendants would enter into hundreds of years later. If God fails to be faithful to his promises as God and as Father, then he fails to be trustworthy and fails to be Father and God. But to give these blessings, to make these things happen, just as he promised they would, God as Father must be constantly involved with his children as their guiding Father. And so, in Genesis chapters 48 and 49, we find these blessings that were given by Jacob to his 12 sons and to his sons Joseph's two sons. Jacob's blessings to each of these was personalized, and each one predicted something of the future of each one of those boys or men. Each blessing reflected what Jacob knew about his sons, for he knew them personally. He knew their characters. He knew their traits. He knew the likelihood of the nature of their lives. And so each blessing was carefully worded to encourage that son about his future. Through these, Jacob expressed his love for his sons, just as his father Isaac had pronounced blessings on him. So Jacob took this model of God presenting blessings to his children, blessings that were commitments of himself, blessings that were according to the nature of these his children, and giving these as a gift to his children. Following Father God's example, earthly fathers give their children blessings as the greatest, most meaningful gift they could ever give their children. But Father God's children did not appreciate the greatness of their blessings. And they did not appreciate the fact that those blessings only came to them, and them only, because God was their Father. And so they often disobeyed Father God's directions for the way that they were to live. When they disobeyed God, their Father, they rejected him as their Father, and they acted as though they were the children of another father, Satan. It's no wonder then that in Jesus' time, he would turn to those Jewish religious leaders who were rejecting him and say that they had conducted themselves in a manner that reflected that they were the children of the father of lies, Satan himself. But because God loved his children, Israel, he always disciplined them. The writer of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11, reminds Christians, you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. If we understand the motive for discipline, and if we explain our love to our children in our discipline, we can better administer our discipline. We'll better administer it in terms of the manner and the attitude that we have. We'll better administer it in terms of the fairness and the appropriateness for us. And we'll better administer it more consistently. So following Father God's example, earthly fathers must give their children discipline. Sometimes, though, God uses the process of our disobedience to indirectly discipline us. In Luke chapter 15, in verses 11 through 32, Jesus tells a story to tell us something about the character of our heavenly Father God. He tells about a father who had two adult sons. And the younger of those two sons came to his father and said, "Father, I want you to divide up our inheritance right now." And surprisingly enough, the father, seemingly without a word, goes ahead and divides the inheritance between his older and his younger son. Well, soon after that, the younger son took this inheritance, presumably this was monetary inheritance, and left not only his father's home, but left his homeland as well. He went off to a foreign land, and he wasted all of this inheritance, and apparently in a relatively short period of time. Today we would say in our language, he partied hardy. The scriptures talk about it, that he wasted it appreciably with wild living, wild women, wild excess of whatever and what all kinds. And very quickly found himself in the position where he had no money, no friends, no place to live. And the worst thing on earth happened to him as a Jew. He hired himself out to feed pigs, the most rejectable kind of animal for a Jew to consider having anything to do with. But even there, as he fed the pigs, there was nothing for him to eat. And he wished that he could simply eat what the hogs were eating. And we talk about sometimes that people have to hit their bottom before they can come back up. And that's where this young man was. He hit his bottom. He hit his bottom economically and socially and spiritually and culturally. He just could not continue like this. And he knew he couldn't. And so Jesus says this young man came to his senses. I guess so. Thank God he did. Not every person does. But he did. And he devised this plan, this idea in his head, that he would go back to his father and he would repent of his brashness and of his rudeness and of his disrespect and his dishonor to his father, and he would ask to simply be made a hired hand in his father's household. It was a good plan. And so he started back home. And Jesus says that his father saw this son, this rebellious son, from a distance. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him. And this boy began with this rehearsed story, this monologue, if you will, of the things he knew he had to say to his father. And he got out a part of it before his father started shouting out directions to the servants. Get the boy this scarlet robe, get a ring, and get new sandals for him, and go kill the fatted calf. My son who was lost has been found. And he threw a big party for him, a welcome party. A party that any loving, compassionate father would throw for the returning son, no matter what. The Father God could have permanently disinherited this rebellious son. When the son returned and the son started speaking words of repentance and sorrow, the father could have rejected his son's repentance. After all, what he had done, the way he had conducted himself, the way he had talked to his father, how he had wasted everything, all of this was a shame, not just for the son, but reflected on the father. The father could have accepted the son only as the son asked, as a servant, with no further inheritance, and with no further recognition even that this young man was his son. And we might see all of this as understandable as we put ourselves or try to put ourselves in the father's position. But notably, the Father God did none of these. With a broken heart, the father had acted in humility, and he had given his rebellious son what he requested, his inheritance, far before he should have received it. Despite his son's rebellion against him, he loved this son, and he longed for his return. It wasn't just by chance that he saw him in the distance. He was looking for, hoping for, this son to return. And with a joyous and thankful heart, the father quickly acted to honor this formerly rebellious son, and he restored this rebellious son, once rebellious son, to an honored position. The ring on the finger, the scarlet robes, the sandals on his feet, the party for his return, this son of his was now once again his son in every sense of that term and all that went with it. And so following Father God's example, earthly fathers must learn when and how to treat their children with both humility and with honor. When fathers do that, their children duplicate those traits in their own lives. But another significant trait in this story is given to the Father God. And that comes in the phrase that the Father God was filled with compassion. Not a fleeting moment, or not a sudden moment, but he was filled with compassion. The Bible says God is love. Compassion is a response of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verses 4 through 8 describe love not just as feelings, but as actions. And perhaps even more important for our sake is that those feelings and those actions are a matter of our personal decision to extend love in feeling and in action. Not because they're necessarily deserved, but because we have made the choice personally that we're going to do it anyway, because that's what love in actuality requires. So listen to God's actions in response to his compassion on his people Israel. That's found in Psalm 103 and in verses 6 on through verse 14. There it says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious." How? "Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is the love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. And yet another response of love that's closely related to compassion is comfort. Jesus' follower Paul reminded the Christians in Thessalonica, "You know that we dealt with you each as a father deals with his own children." How does a father deal with his own children, Paul? Well, Paul says, let me explain to you how a father deals with his own children. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. Encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God. From Father God's example, earthly fathers who want to train their children to be godly must give their children the gifts of compassion and comfort. As his father, King David, taught Solomon there in the reading from earlier from Proverbs chapter 4 and verses 1 through 4, Father God teaches all of us who want to be his children, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands, and you will live. Fathers who teach their children God's will today and every day should be honored. In that sense, in our prayers, in our actions toward them, in our thoughts about them, we should honor our fathers every day if they've been like that. Are you teaching and living God's will, be it as a father or the child of a father? And most importantly, are you living as a child of Father God? If not, today's a wonderful day, perhaps the best day of your life, to start that, to yield your life to him, to return as that son did, that rebellious son, realizing that this father that you've left is the best thing that ever happened in your life, the best thing that will ever happen in your life to come. And if we can help you with that by turning your life over to God through confessing your belief in him publicly, turning from your life apart from him that's been in conflict with him, and having your sins washed away through baptism, we urge you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.